Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is Sunday Memorial Day weekend, as you know. So congratulations for being in church. Not that it gets you anything, okay? No points. No points. When Linda and I were, doing Italy for almost a month. And when you're in Italy, if you go to church, you've got pretty much one option. Although we did go to the German Lutheran Church in Rome one Sunday, which was great if you could understand German. Although we did recognize the order of service and actually the hymns too, but we're pretty familiar. And, we felt pretty welcome there. So it was good to be among believers, even though we didn't quite get to anything beyond, Yavol and Nine. Beyond that, we were kind of at sea. But in Italy, of course, you have lots of Roman Catholic churches, and we went into quite a few of them while we were there. We were in four different cities in that time. And at one point, Linda, knowing the answer beforehand, said, "You think we get any points for this?" A lot of churches we visited, Well, it doesn't work like that. That's what we believe as Lutherans. We don't worry about accumulating merit in this life. That's not our way. It may be the way with our job and other certain demands that life makes on us, but with God, that's not the way it works. No demands are on us to accumulate merit. Well, I start with this not because I'm anxious to share vacation anecdotes to torpedo my own sermon, but because I want to talk about this text this morning from John, which is a difficult one. And I was taught, as I think Pastor Duane would agree, he probably was too. I think he came under the same teachers I did a little before I did. But you, when you work on a text, you start with the hardest part. That's where the meat is. You don't take the periphery of the easy stuff. You go for the tough thing. The tough part of this text is, if you love me, you'll do what I command. That sounds about as conditional as it possibly could, doesn't it? And we resonate to that mainly because that's how so much of our lives work. I mean, it's hard to think about an area of life where there isn't a lot of conditionalism, a lot of quid pro quo, as the Romans like to say, this for that. So we hear a text like this, and our way of thinking is automatically engaged, and we are familiar with this kind of language on the surface of it. And, of course, there is a great deal of Christianity, and there always has been, that goes right along with this. That, yes, you can't expect God to love you or certainly do anything for you unless you're showing God that you're serious about him. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, that's how a lot of relationships work. I mean, you can't go to work and be good for nothing. Right? I suppose I could add, unless you work for the government, but that wouldn't be quite fair, There are a lot of fine people working in government that give a lot of themselves, and sometimes we forget that. We get a little too cynical about government, but there are a lot of very good people who are very dedicated to what they do. Might not always agree with their politics, but But you see my point, that in the normal concourse of living, you must be good for something. And that has to be demonstrated in order for you to receive some benefit. And it's easy to translate this into the Christian life. And many do. Many do. Now, this gets at, certainly, why the Lutheran Reformation was so and is so radical a message. Because Martin Luther said, upon a clear reading of the scriptures, and based on his own life of almost 15 years of attempting to gain a meritorious life through the work of an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther said, "This is nonsense. We are saved not by what we do, but by God's grace alone. Because the more I try to demonstrate my merit and my worthiness through the gaining of merit, the less confident I am that I'm doing so." That's the irony of the religion of merit. The more you try, the less certain you become. So you have two options: pride or despair. Take your pick. Those are your choices. In the world of merit, those are the two options. We convince ourselves of how good we're doing, and so we become proud, or we feel we can never measure up, and so we enter into despair. This was the framework in which Luther understood the gospel. So he could say that the gospel is not for the proud. It is for the brokenhearted. So how do we make sense of that in light of Jesus' words, "If you love me, you will keep my commandment"? Well, I sort of set you up with the children's sermon. That was my running start here, you see. So, now the word, I'm not trying to be too, I don't want to be too erudite about this Greek language stuff, because that's not too useful usually to drag Greek into the sermon. But in this case, it might be helpful to know that the word "if" can be translated, not just in Greek, but in our own language, in a variety of ways. I mean, go on Wikipedia or some other website and look at how they lay out the translation of the word "if." It has all kinds of variations. And so the argument theologically for us is that what Jesus is suggesting here is not a clear quid pro quo, but he's making a statement that because you love me, as a result, you see, you're going to keep my commandments. Now, what are the commandments of Jesus? Well, you know, they're not brush your teeth, comb your hair, pick up your room, that kind of stuff. We know he only had one, didn't he? And that was to love. Love God, your neighbor as yourself. Do this, he said, and you have fulfilled the law. Or we could say, you have fulfilled the demand of existence that you were born into. And so the writer, the First Peter, writing to a congregation during a time in which the Romans were mounting heavy persecutions against them, encouraged them and said, "Look, you have a choice. You can be persecuted for doing the wrong thing, or you can be persecuted for doing the right thing. Do the right thing. You can suffer for doing evil or suffer for doing good. We're Christians. Therefore, since suffering is pretty much in the cards, either way, let's suffer as Jesus did, who took our sin upon himself, the innocent Lamb of God. Suffer for love's sake." It's important when we come across texts like this to not read them woodenly. Now, there's a lot of that that goes on, and there always has been, but Lutherans are not wooden Bible readers. You know, it's not a Christian Quran we're talking about here. We do our theology when we read Scripture, and the heart of our theology when we read every text of the Bible is that we are saved by grace through faith. And Luther said once that if anyone should argue any other message of salvation from the Bible, we will use Christ against the Scriptures. In other words, against their interpretation. And so we don't read this text this morning as a demand by Jesus, as if Moses has suddenly shown up again after all these centuries and dusted off the law. You see. Now, where is Jesus when these words are being spoken? Well, in John's Gospel, these fall into what they call the farewell discourses. Jesus is with his disciples now, not long before he is to die. And so he is leading them with this kind of summation of the things that matter, the things that are important, things to look out for. And what's interesting, of course, about Jesus' words is that he is not calling them when he's gone, you know, like in the musical Camelot, you know, tell them that once there was a time, you know, when the Kennedys were president and all that, you know, Camelot, when life was great, we're telling the story of that great time that was when I was around, and what's that supposed to do? It'll just make us feel bad that it's not here anymore, I guess. But no, Jesus never, ever calls his disciples to memorialize him. But he always speaks to them within the context of his understanding that he will be present with them. Now listen to what he says in this text. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. The real weight in this text, I mean, the heavy lifting here is not in the first line. It's in Jesus' constant reiteration, I will be here with you. Now, when did John write these words? How many decades after the events of Jesus' life did he write these words? 60. Almost 60 years had passed. They were as far from Jesus as we are from the Second World War. Not from the 1960s, thank God. But we're a long way. You see, a long way. What's happening to the church at a time like this? Well, I said they're under persecution. Jesus hasn't returned. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. Jesus said to his disciples, you know, that they're going to tear all these things down. Not a block will be standing. And the end will come. It's now 20 years or so after that, and Jesus hasn't returned. And there are little congregations like this all over Judea, Samaria, Galilee, scattered throughout the Roman world. Little congregations like this, and people are starting to lose hope. They're beginning to doubt. They're starting to question. I mean, the power of Rome seems as ominous as ever, and it was to go on to be even stronger in the next couple centuries. Where is he? You see, this is the framework. This is the context. So the text is not some call to, you know, grab your bootstraps. It's a reminder to the church, to us, today, through this word of God, that Jesus is here. He has not left his church orphaned in this sinful, dark world. Left us subject to the whims and the errors of human pride and so-called progress. But he has committed himself to us. Because we love him, we have only one option, and that's to love in this kind of world. That really is our choice, you know. I mean, that's it. We can go the way of the world, you know. As Luther liked to say, we can scramble for golden goods, as we used to put it. Join the scramble for golden goods. Or we can love. And take the consequences. And the great overarching perspective then, you see, of this Easter text is just that. That is the promise, what the theologians call the eschatological promise, the promise of the end. One of the reasons today Christianity has become so fragmented and so distorted, especially in terms of this kind of prosperity stuff going on all around us, is that we have lost that dimension of the Christian proclamation, which says and has said for centuries that the payoff in the Christian life is not here. And we Americans are looking for answers for everything. And I can tell you, and some of you have too, been around the world a little bit and traveled, it ain't no different than anywhere else. People want solutions. And the temptation for the church, it's offered to the church is, be good for something. Give me some answers. I got a family to raise, I got a business to run, I got all kinds of personal problems. What good are you? You've got problems. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. He said, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. If we don't look at this text of Scripture from that wider perspective, that we are on a journey through life here, we are pilgrims carrying our tents and our backpacks, this is not our permanent home. If we lose that perspective, then all these texts can do is put a whip on our backs to try to make us better Christians. And then the great glorious work of Jesus Christ for sinners is replaced with Moses' finger in our faces. Do this. And the gospel is gone. Well, this morning, the one who died on the tree and was raised from the grave for you is here. Pretty audacious thing to say, isn't it? Unless you think we're just playing church. He is here. How do I know that? How do you know that? Because he promised he would be. He said things like this: where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here. When you break this bread, and when you pour this wine, it is my body, it is my blood for you. When the word of proclamation rings in our ears, the word of judgment and the word of hope, it is the word of God. I was listening to Dwayne's sermon last week. I was, on the website, with my feet up on the balcony at Portofino. I'd recommend that, by the way. Wonderful. Wonderful exegesis of the text. And Christ was there. Those words came through those little tiny computer speakers and the living Christ. You know, I could hear that word of promise, the word of hope. I say, for you. It was for me, and it's for you. So this morning we are called by the one who loves us. We're called and gathered here, invited to come to receive him. You know, it's the Lutheran version of the altar call. We come forward as broken-hearted people, often weary of life, struggling to find ourselves within it, not always confident of the way before us, anxious about the many things that trouble us and that harass us, uncertain about life's future and where it's going. We come as people like that because it's for people like us that the gospel has been given. The proud, the arrogant, the disdainful, we pray for them that they don't hear it. So you come this morning. You come. Come to the altar. Come and receive what the world could never buy and receive it freely. The free gift of God's forgiveness and mercy. The promise of his presence in, under, and with all the circumstances of life. Come if you feel worthy, and especially if you don't, to receive such a gift. It's for you. Because you love me, you will keep my commandments, he said. Well, we won't always do it perfectly, and we don't. But it is not our performance or perfection that is the message. That's not what Lutherans believe. But rather, it is what Jesus Christ has done for us, is doing for and with us, and promises yet to do in the glorious future that he has prepared for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to paths of which we cannot see the ending. Through perils unknown to us, we do not always know where we are going, Lord. But by your grace, we can always know that you are with us. Amen.